Men's Weekend, April the 6th through the 8th. Registration deadline is when?
Today.
So if you've not signed up yet and you're planning to, there are forms out in the lobby. Men's Weekend, there's a basket out there for you to put your registration forms in. I saw three or four of them this morning, so people are getting them in the last minute. There's no teen fellowship today due to the Women's Weekend. There will be a leaders' meeting tomorrow night, March the 19th. There's a men's prayer breakfast Saturday, March the 24th at 9 p.m.
A.M.
Show up at p.m. Mark will be here. He'll be here all day.
Yeah, we'll keep the food out.
He'll keep it in a warmer all day. This quarter's children's fellowship meeting is Sunday, March the 25th. At 12:45 for all teachers and helpers for all age groups. If you'd like, bring your lunch. If you don't want to bring your lunch, you can eat whoever's sitting next to you. That probably means you should bring your lunch because you'll be hungry if the person sitting next to you is eating. Camp forms. Teen camp dates this year are July the 8th through the 14th. Registration forms are in the lobby on the name tag table after fellowship today. The deadline to register is May the 15th for teen camp. And family camp dates are August 13 through 18. Registration forms will be available soon for family camp. And before Tom teaches this morning, let's sing one more song, number 96. And let's all stand to sing it. Number 96, when we all get to heaven. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus.
It's
97. You just wanted to hear me sing a solo, that's all. I'm dyslexic this morning. Did you hear about the dyslexic, insomnic? Wait a minute, I'll get this right. The agnostic, dyslexic, insomniac. Did you hear about him? He stayed up all night wondering if there's a dog.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus by God's mercy and God's grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He's prepared for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all while we walk this pilgrim pathway, clouds may overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all
God bless. You may be seated. We're going to change some things here. Ooh, see, that's what they keep underneath. Isn't that interesting? There's a little DVD player under there. Good. Thanks, fellas. I can see everybody, so I guess everybody can see me, right? Good, that's better. Thanks, Ken. You know, I wanted to mention to you, since most of you are qualified for the men's weekend by age and gender, once again, today is the last day to register. And, you know, I wanted to remind you that we never do these things just by tradition. Every year we talk about men's and women's weekends and everything else we do. Family camp, teen camp. Do we need to do it again this year? And if so, why? What's the point? Why are we doing it? What's the purpose? And really, you know, that's, if you talk to any of the folks, guys, I was going to say, but there's also a lady on the advisory committee, they'll tell you that that's something that, that we talk about in depth, because I'm very concerned that we don't start doing anything just because we've always done it. And to the best of my knowledge, every men's weekend we have done thus far has been in light of specific needs and specific it's been taught and planned specifically for the men in our ministry, the men in our church, and what we believe they needed to hear so we could all be on the same page in the coming year in vital matters. And I think those of you who've attended would agree that there hasn't been one that's been fat. You know, we've endeavored to address real issues that our men are really dealing with. So I want to encourage you, just in case you're thinking, well, maybe I won't go this year, you know, because I've gone, every time we do one, to the best of my ability, it's because of a particular and specific need. And this one's no exception. So, you know, plus those of you who are married, you know that as soon as your wife comes home, she's going to say, oh, honey, you have to go. And then you're going to be coming over to my house at like 11:30 with a form. So rather than do that, you may as well just sign up now if you haven't. But anyway, let's go to Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 3. You know, the Galatians are the ones who end up being the butts of a lot of jokes, I guess. People kind of make fun of the Galatians. Boy, how stupid they were. Boy, what a stupid bunch of believers they were, those Galatians. Certainly, they're called some things that no other church is called. But, you know why they're called those things? You know, people remember that they're called bewitched, that they're called foolish, that Paul couldn't think of anything to thank God for about the Galatians. But do you know what their great error was? Let's look at Galatians 3. Probably better than any place else in the book of Galatians. It tells us what their great error was. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Two pretty strong terms there. That you should not obey the truth. So here in less than one verse, we're told they're foolish, they've been bewitched, and they're not obeying the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The word evidently just means clearly. Now, was Jesus crucified in Galatia? No, it's a figure of speech, right? It's referring to that he clearly taught them everything they needed to know about the completed work of Jesus Christ. It says, this only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, or hearing of believing? Well, they were born again like us, right? I assume everyone here is born again. If you're not, talk to me afterwards. We'll make sure you get born again, all right? Or at least know enough to get born again if you choose to. So those of you who are, which I assume is most if not all of you, I could ask you the same question. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by hearing and believing? Anybody by the works of the law out there? No? Everybody by hearing and believing, right? Okay, good. Then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The great error of the Galatians, they were born again like you and me, they made the mistake of thinking, now that I am born again, by believing God, not by my works, I'm going to now go about living the Christian life by my works instead of by believing God. What a terrible crime. Why, I've never met any Christian who's ever tried to do that, have you? Yeah, like most Christians I've met, have endeavored or even are endeavoring to please God and to live their lives by the works of their flesh rather than by believing. So that would put them and maybe us in the same boat as these foolish, bewitched, not obeying the truth Galatians, huh? So we can't judge them too harshly because honestly, if you look at the Galatians in light of today's church would fit right in at Galatia. You know, the majority of today's church, which is dependent upon works, teaching works, preaching works, trusting in works, would fit better in the Galatian church than they would in any of the others that have epistles written to them. So it's important we keep that perspective when we read these. Foolish, sure. Bewitched, absolutely. Not obeying the truth, yeah. Just like a lot of Christians today, absolutely. You see? The Galatians had made an error that most Christians, or at least many Christians today, make, and that is that they somehow reached the point where they realized, I cannot be reconciled to God by my own works. I cannot handle my situation, my predicament on my own. I need God's help. Somehow they heard God's word, they believed it, but then after that point, in looking at the life that lay ahead, a life of living for God and pleasing God, they decided, well, yeah, I can figure this out. If I just figure out the right things to do and the wrong things to avoid doing, I should be okay. That's why he calls them foolish. Because one thing you find throughout God's word is the recognition that not only is this Christian life to begin with believing, it's supposed to continue in believing. I think I've read a verse that says, the just shall live by believing. Have you read that one? That, you know, it's even here in Galatians, if you look at chapter 5, if you take it in light of what we read in chapter 3, it's pretty clear. It says in verse 25 at the end of the chapter, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We receive the Spirit by works? No, by hearing and believing, right? And we continue to walk in the Spirit by the same means. You know, to receive the Spirit of God by hearing and believing, and then to basically shelve it and say, my flesh can handle it from here on out. Oh, how foolish that truly is, right? Because how much good did your flesh do you in getting eternal life? Zero, in becoming a son of God. So how much good is the flesh going to do in continuing to live as a son of God? None whatsoever, but it's a hard lesson for many Christians to learn. See, we're so prone to the flesh, we're so aware of the flesh, we're so at many times confident in the flesh that almost unconsciously we set out trying to live this Christian life to please God by our thoughts, by our works, by our abilities, by our concepts, and God calls that foolish. Whether a Galatian does it or a Buckeye does it, it's called foolish, you see. Look at Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Many of you know this word faith in the King James. It's the Greek word pistis. Faith is a great translation. Believing is an alternate translation. For the sake of being on the same page, we generally translate it believing. If you prefer the word faith, that's fine, as long as we recognize what it means. Okay, it's a response to something, right? We learn in Romans 10, and we talk about this all the time, that believing is a response to God's word. Or faith, if you prefer, is a response to God's word. We hear God's word and we say, okay, I'll do that. Okay, I agree with that. Okay, I believe that. Just like a response to any other information. You know, that's what believing is, right? Hebrews, or rather Romans 10:17 tells us believing comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. We've handled this many weeks running now. So we recognize that that's what believing is. And in light of that, Hebrews 11, verse 6 is tremendously enlightening because it says in verse 6, without faith, without believing, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, let's say you've become a Christian. Does it make sense? You want to spend the rest of your Christian life pleasing him? Okay. Without faith, it's impossible to. So to the degree that my Christian walk is a response to God's word, it's pleasing to him. To the degree that my Christian walk is just things that I do, things that I think, things that I come up with by my own ability, it cannot please him. No matter how good the idea is, it can't please him. It says what pleases him is when I respond to his word. I read somebody wrote, what if you spent all your life baking God a chocolate cake? And then you got to heaven and realized God doesn't like chocolate cake. That's what many Christians do. Their dedication's without question. Their faithfulness is without question. But what they're pursuing, God has nothing to do with, because they never bothered to check, what does he want? You know, many Christians run when maybe God was saying, stay put for a while. You understand? When God says to run, then my running would be of faith, of believing, wouldn't it? It would be pleasing to him. But until he says to run, my running's just of me. And how much good did my concepts do me before I got born again? Zero. So why would they do me any good now? You see, another illuminating verse on this topic's in Romans 14, if you turn there, please. Romans 14. And again, this particular verse can be taken out of context wrongly, but here in Romans 14, it does sit in the context of our Christian works, what we choose to do as sons and daughters of God. And it's the last verse in the chapter, Romans 14, verse 23. It says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Not only is it not pleasing to God, can you not please God without believing? That which I do without believing, it says, is sin. Is that shocking to you? Well, if you think about it, it shouldn't be, right? Because what is sin? I think we've seen that in the Word time and time again. Sin is it defined in 1 John as being lawlessness. Sin is choosing to go my own way. Here's God's way, here's my way, I choose my way. That's sin. So whatsoever is not of believing, if believing is based on hearing God's way, then whatsoever is not of believing would have to be sin, wouldn't it? Because here's God's way, to choose God's way would be believing. Everything else would have to be sin. So it's not that alarming if you think about it. Just in terms of modern Christianity, it's shocking because we're so used to hearing that as long as somebody's sincere, as long as somebody has kind intentions, there must be some good in it. But that which you and I do has to be first based upon what he says. Or not only can it not please him, he calls it sin. So it would be wise for you and me as Christians to before we do anything, to find out what God wants us to do, right? What he'd have us to do, what he'd have us maybe not to do. There's a great record of this in, I don't know if we want to go there yet or not, but let's go to Romans 1 first. Another term in here that I think has helped many to understand exactly what believing is. For some reason, it's one of those terms that it's clear in God's word, but because of our culture, because of our different things we've been exposed to, we have ideas about this thing called believing that are unscriptural. The scriptural point of view is very simple. It gets confused because we bring other ideas into the scriptures. You know, believing has nothing to do with your mental power. Okay. Believing is simply a choice, yes or no. If I call up the Weather Bureau and say, and they tell me the temperature today is 75 degrees, I can choose to believe that, or choose to not believe that, right? That's all believing is. Now, the difference is that the Weather Bureau is often wrong. God's information is always right. But that's simply what believing is. Does it take greater mental force for me to? No. The Weather Bureau is just telling me, here's the reality of it. Now, let's say they tell me it's 90 degrees out, and I decide to put a coat on and gloves and a hat. Do I have the freedom to do that? Yeah. Am I going to suffer for it? Yes, I am. You understand? That's the simplicity of believing. I don't know how to put it any more clearly. God gives us information that is true. I hear the information and I decide, yes, I believe it's true and I'm going to act accordingly. Or no, I don't believe it's true. I'm going to put my coat and hat and gloves on. That's all believing is. It's a response to God's word. See, it's exactly what we did to get born again, right? Somewhere along the line, you and I consciously heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. At least to a degree, we heard about what he accomplished. And we either said, yes, thank you very much. I want to be a part of that. Or no, I don't need that. You know, those of you who were born again said yes, and that's what believing is. Another term that's used, however, in association with believing that helps people to get this point is here in Romans 1, verse 5. It says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In King James, this term here in the Greek is translated obedience to the faith. In the text, actually, what it says is believing obedience. Believing obedience. It's not obedience to the faith. It's believing obedience. It ties the two terms together. If you look at Romans 16, they're tied together again in verse 25, I think it is. But believing obedience, God ties the two together to show us that they're comparable to each other. This word obedience in the Greek is the word hupakuo. You'll be tested on this, so write it down, and it's got to be spelled correctly, okay? No, it's simply a simple word made up of two other words, huper, which means under, and akuo, which means to hear. Okay. Or is it hupo, Roger? Is it hupo or hooper? Hupo, right? And akuo, I'm sorry. Yeah, hooper is above, hupo is below. Hupo, which means below, and akuo, which means to hear. So obedience is literally hearing under. That might not make sense to you, but you think of it in terms of if I hear something and I believe it has authority, I choose to put myself under the authority of those words, you see. If I decide it doesn't have authority, then I don't put myself under those words. Make sense? Let's say somebody tells you, you have to go to school, it's the law. So, of course, you don't need anybody to tell you that because you love going to school, right? But let's say there's some bad kids who don't love going to school. So they hear that it's the law, and because they believe that carries authority, they put themselves under those words and do what they're told to do. You see, they put if they think that nobody's going to catch them, then they don't put themselves under those words. You understand what it means to hear under? To hear under? That's this word hupakuo, that's this word obedience. God ties them together, I think, to teach us a wonderful thing about believing, that's exactly what believing is. It starts with hearing, right? And then once I've heard, I have a choice. I either put myself under those words, for example, in the new birth, yes, I do need a Savior. Or I refuse to put myself under those words, no, I don't need a Savior. You could see why that which is not a believing would then always be sin, because if I respond to God's words by saying, no thanks, don't need it, that would be sin, wouldn't it? Or if I do it ignorant of God's words, God would have us live our lives as his sons and daughters, aware of his words and responding to his words. That's called believing. That's called obedience, see? And that's good stuff. And I have no idea where I put my Bible down. Is that it right there? Okay. I feel like it's a day off this morning with all the women gone. It's a little more laid back around here, but look at Luke 10, please. Luke Now, I know sometimes it's like, when are you going to quit talking about this believing stuff? And the answer's when Christ comes back, I suppose, because until then, it's the most vital thing in your Christian walk and mind. You think about it, if I can't please God without it, and anything I do without it is sin, it's pretty vital, isn't it? So, and clearly it's something that many of us still need to grow in and hear about, because you know what? I didn't totally live by believing this week, did you? No, I'd like to live by believing a little more, wouldn't you? And hopefully today will help us to do that. Luke chapter 10, once again, at the end of the chapter, there's a record you may be familiar with. Verse 38, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, talking about Jesus Christ, and a woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So he came to Mary and Martha's house. Mary sat down at his feet to hear the word. So I guess he was sharing the word, right? Okay, if she was sitting there hearing it, he must have been sharing God's word at this point. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. Okay, so she was running around the house serving, getting things ready for Jesus. What was Jesus doing? Teaching the word. And Mary was sitting there listening to the word. Martha, however, was getting things Martha-ized, I guess. And finally she got so frustrated, she said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." A lot of things you can do with your life. A lot of things you can do with every moment. And one thing's needful. And that is sitting, listening to the Bible. Oh, that's not his point. Okay? Is it always right to sit and listen to the Bible? No, no, no. But how about that moment? Jesus Christ is teaching. What do you think the right thing to do was then and there? What Mary was doing, right? At that moment, she chose the right thing. Now, do you think if Jesus wanted a glass of water, Mary would have gotten him one? No, all she could do was listen to the Bible. No, you understand, she chose the right thing for that moment. The right thing at that moment, a lot of other, Martha had a lot of good ideas probably, and a lot of reasons for doing what she was doing. But nothing she was doing was right, because there was only one thing that was right at that moment, and that was to be sitting and hearing the word of God. And Mary chose that one good thing. Now, half an hour later, when Jesus is done teaching, then sitting there saying, "Jesus, teach some more," might not be the believing thing to do, huh? But at that moment it was. Oh, you see how simple this is? The greatest example of it, bar none, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you think about how he lived his life. You know, you ever look at the way Jesus healed the blind? Have you? He had a method. And if you and I can perfect his method, the blind will always be healed. No, if you study the records of Jesus healing the blind, you see the remarkable thing is every time he did something different. You know, he put his hands on them. He didn't put his hands on them. He just told them, "You're healed." He put mud in their eye. Every time was different. Because Jesus was an imaginative person. No, no, no. Because he was obeying God. In that situation, God told him, "Here's what you need to do." So he put mud in their eye. In another situation, maybe God didn't tell him anything further but the authority that he had to heal. So he said, "You're healed." But the point is, he obeyed. He obeyed. No greater example. I was reading somebody recently who said that wouldn't it be awful if all the blind people that Jesus healed, if they were like most Christians, it's a good thing they didn't sit down and talk afterwards. Because you would have had one say, "Boy, remember when he put that mud in your eye?" And the other one say, "He didn't put any mud in my eye." Well, you can't be healed unless he put mud in your eye. Because he put mud in my eye, and I was healed. So how could you really be healed if he didn't put mud in your eye? Well, how could you be healed? Because he didn't put any mud in, and pretty soon you have the Church of the Muddites and the Church of the Non-Muddites and the Church of the Must Be Touched and the Church of the Must Not Be Touched, that if they were like most Christians, sadly, because they base truth upon what they have experienced. See, Jesus Christ obeyed the Father. And in one situation, God told him, put mud in his eyes. So you know what? That's what he did. If you tried to figure out Jesus Christ, chart him somehow, well, let's see, here's how he heals blind people, you would have thrown out your charts in total frustration, because his activity was not based upon anything but obeying God, believing God, following, responding to what God said, you see. I've got so many records written down here, but there's one great one we might look at regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Luke chapter 4. Have you ever noticed how many people could not figure out Jesus? And boy, they tried to, didn't they? One of my favorites is, you can read John 7 sometime and see how Jesus' brothers, well, first they thought he was crazy, right? Early on, his family thought he was crazy. They tried to have him locked up in whatever they did with crazy people in those days. Later on, after he did a few miracles, his brothers decided, "Hey, he's got the makings of a business here, but he's not smart enough to promote himself." So they come to him in John 7 and they say, "Jesus, you're doing some great stuff, but you need to be doing it down in Jerusalem. That's where the big money is. That's where the action is, Jesus. You're doing it up here in Galilee where nobody can see it. You need to go down to Jerusalem. Well, you need to manage it. Jesus, you need to manage it." And they didn't understand him at all, did they? They thought he just was a poor self-promoter. They didn't realize what he was doing was obeying God, believing God. See, similar record here in Luke chapter 4. Jesus was in Capernaum. Healed a man in the synagogue and cast out a spirit from the man. And there was a tremendous repercussions as a result of that. And here in verse 36 of Luke 4, it says, "They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, they come out. And the fame of him went out every place of the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house." You know Simon, right? Yeah, Simon Peter, okay? He lived in the town right next to Capernaum, Bethsaida, and he went into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever. It left her, and immediately she arose and ministered to them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them to him. Isn't that something? So he's still at Simon's house. He went to the synagogue, cast spirit out of man, goes to Simon's house, heals Simon's wife's mother. Somehow, the whole town finds out about this. I'm not sure how they did. But by sundown, they're bringing every sick and needy person they had to Peter's house. That'd make you a pretty important man in town, wouldn't it? You know, you got the healing guy at your house. Can you imagine? You think they might, you know, give you a position in the city government? You got the healing guy. The whole city knows that this guy's at Peter's house. So they bring a multitude of needy people to Peter's house. It says, when the sun was setting, verse 40, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And the devils came out of many, crying and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And then it says in verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. Keep your finger here and turn to Mark chapter 1, please, for a moment. Mark 1 gives us a little more information about the desert place. This doesn't mean like the Gobi or the Sahara. It just means an unoccupied place, a deserted place. Why would you go to a deserted place? Well, you could have a number of reasons, I suppose. Jesus' reason for going to that deserted place is given in Mark chapter 1, in verse 35. Same record. Okay, he's been in Bethsaida healing people half the night. And verse 35 says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. Here in Mark, it's called a solitary place. It's like a deserted place, right? And there did what? Prayed. Oh, so the reason he'd been up healing people, right? In Bethsaida at Simon's house. They had to take numbers, okay? Number 2, number 37. And next morning, he gets up, goes out to a solitary place, and he prays there, okay? It's interesting because back, if you got your finger in Luke 4 still, let's go back there, but keep your finger in Mark 1. Don't lose it. In verse 42 again, it says, when it was day, he departed and went to a desert place, solitary place, and we know that he went there to pray, okay? Now, further in verse 42, it says, the people sought him and came unto him. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Which people were seeking him? Well, verse 36 says, Simon and they that were with him. Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And by the way, this word followed, it's not the usual word for followed in the Greek. It means to like hunt somebody down. It means to like harass. So they weren't just like, hey, let's see where Jesus is. They were like, hey, we need to find Jesus right away. He went that way. And the people, and in Mark 1, one of those people is named Simon, right? Tracked him down. What was he doing in that solitary place? Why do you think he wanted to go to a solitary place so he could pray? Once they showed up, it was no longer solitary, okay? And when they found him, they said to him, all men seek thee. Now back in Luke 4, with that understanding, look at this. It says, when it was day, he departed and went to that desert place. The people, including Simon, sought him, came to him and stayed him that he should not depart. Jesus, you got to stick around. Okay? In Mark 1, it says, they told him, all men seek thee. In Luke 4, it shows us that they also said, because all men seek you, you got to stick around, Jesus. We've made appointments for you all morning long. It's all set up. Come on, no time for praying today, Jesus. We got the people lined up back at the house. And look at this. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And as far as I could tell from the records, he never even went back to the house of Simon. Might have, but from the records we have in the Gospels, it doesn't appear like he even went back to the house of Simon. Just when he had this golden opportunity, he could have been mayor of the town with Simon as the vice mayor. You understand? He had this golden opportunity according to the census, right? According to the census. If you were trying to build a business, some of you guys are good businessmen. Okay, let's say you were trying to build a healing and cast out spirit business. Is this the time to leave town? Oh, goodness, no. This is the time to say, thanks, fellas. I'll pray later. Let's get back and heal some people. But Jesus wasn't in the healing business. He was in the obeying God business. He was out there praying to find out what God wanted him to do. And apparently, either before Simon came or after Simon came, God said, time for the next town. And that's what he did. So, you mean to tell me that all those people he left unhealed was pleasing to God? Yeah. Because it was done out of believing, wasn't it? Healing's a wonderful thing, but there's always going to be a lot of people to heal out there until Christ returns. Obeying God is pleasing to God. Believing God is pleasing to God. It counts for something, you see. Great example in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Can we look at a few more this morning? Okay. I know you guys are like exhausted from having to make your own breakfast and things like that, but But this is really simple, isn't it? When you look at it in God's Word, it's so simple, and how it applies to you and me. Living this Christian life is simply a matter of believing. It's simply a matter of obedience. It's simply a matter of responding to the Word of God. Look at Romans 12, please. The right activity is what God says is the right activity. And if it's written in His Word, then that's always the right activity, right? If it's not, however, like how do you heal a blind man, then what was right yesterday might not be the right activity today. You might remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, right? Very, very, very often God would tell them when they went out to battle, bring the Ark of the Covenant and send it out in front of you, and it'll indicate my presence, and I'll fight the battle for you. So one day they decided, hey, where this battle isn't going to, let's go get the Ark, and we'll put it out in front, and we'll win, just like last time. Did they win? No. They got their you-know-whats kicked, didn't they? And also they got the Ark taken. How come? Because there was no power in the Ark. The power was in believing God. The power was in obeying God, you see. All this sounds wonderful, but then you and I have to ask ourselves the question, how does this translate over into my life? Okay, this sounds great. Yeah, let's all live by obeying God for now. What does that mean in my life? That means as situations come up, I've got to ask myself a question. What does God's Word say? See? Many of the records we've been considering today involved revelation, right? And God certainly gives revelation. I think you know that. God's very ready to pour out revelation for His people, telling us what to do, telling us what's going on, telling us what not to do. God's abundantly ready to pour out revelation to guide us. See? Revelation about what's going on and revelation about what to do about it. God's Word talks about both something called word of knowledge, which is when God says, here's what's going on, and word of wisdom is when God says, here's what to do about it. No problem with God as far as that's concerned, okay? But if I want to walk by that kind of revelation, perhaps I should start by valuing the revelation He's already given. I firmly believe the reason so many Christians do not get revelation is because we've got revelation, and I treat this like the word of man. Why should He bother me with any direct revelation? You see? If this is the word of God, and I don't treat it with reverence, like Mary did, in the record we read today, then why would I treat direct revelation with any reverence? You see? There are situations where you and I are going to need direct revelation, as Jesus did. But let's start with, how about all the situations where the revelation's clear? And yet Christians, I hear them, and sadly they call me up for advice on things that are clearly spelled out in God's Word. What do I do? I just don't know what to do about this situation. I'm being persecuted. And how do I handle it? How can I get back at these people for persecuting me? What do you say to a Christian like that? There's nothing you can say. Because God's Word already tells us how to handle those situations. And they clearly, in some cases they're ignorant of that, and then you'll sit down and I'm talking about people who are knowledgeable of God's Word, though. They know what God's Word says in Romans 12, for example, about those who persecute us. Anybody remember what it says? Well, it says to bless them. Okay, to bless them. In verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And yet I've heard Christians talk about how to get revenge, how to get back at people, how I need to take a stand for myself. These guys are, pushing me. I need to push back. So, God, show me how to push back. Word of God says, bless those that persecute you. Yeah, but that doesn't work in this modern time. Okay, the decision you've just made is called sin. God says, being persecuted, bless. That'll never work. Okay. But whatever you choose from here on out is not going to be pleasing to God. and will not have God in it. Because he says, bless those that persecute you. And not only that, bless and curse not. See? Verse 21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with evil. No, overcome evil with good, right? That doesn't work in the modern marketplace. Okay, you've made your choice then, right? And whatever you choose from here on out is not going to be pleasing to God. You see the simplicity of this? We long for direct, specific revelation on situations we're dealing with. There is so much revelation already given that applies to 99% of the situations we're already dealing with, but we don't like it. Okay? That would put us in Galatian territory, wouldn't it? Foolish, bewitched, right? And this is how the life of believing, the life of obedience on the part of a believer begins, is by me reverently considering, what does his word say about this situation? Of course it's going to contradict what your senses tell you, right? Did your senses tell you you needed a savior? No. Of course it's going to contradict what your senses tell you. That's where I hear God's word and I determine, okay, God, if you tell me to bless, I feel like cursing. If you tell me to bless, I'm going to bless. In acknowledgement of the fact that you're God and I'm not. And we put our trust in him. That's pleasing him. And not only is it pleasing him, but it works. See, that's what believing is in practice. You see, it starts with a reverence for this word of God, recognizing this is the word of God, and my senses, how my senses react to it is really incidental. You see, we were talking in my prayer group a while back about there's no such thing as a no-brainer. You've heard that expression, no-brainer? You know, somebody pushes me, that's a no-brainer. I push them back. For the Christian, there's no such thing as a no-brainer. Because my response to anything has to be to think, what does God say about this? See? The world tells us there are some things that just the reaction's so obvious, it's a no-brainer. Don't even have to think about it. For the Christian, there's no such thing as a no-brainer. I want to think about everything I do, you know? Even something that I do that's right, I want to do it consciously. When I put money in the horn of plenty, I don't want it to be a no-brainer. Oh, but it's the right thing to do. Not if you ain't doing it with believing, it's not. See, even the right activity that isn't based on a conscious response to God's word ain't believing. So there's nothing that's a no-brainer for the Christian. Let's eliminate that term from our vocabularies, perhaps, because there's really no such thing when it comes to the Christian, right? Everything ought to be a brainer. At least it ought to lead me to stop and in my brain think, what does God say about this? And then I choose what God says instead of choosing the carnal, the senses, the predictable reaction. You see? And there are so many realities in life that you and I deal with all the time that really are answered simply by, what does God's word say? You know? Well, I'm really anxious all the time. I'm really worried. What should I do? Anybody want to help me on that one? Huh? Why? Because you say so? Where? Ah, Philippians 4:6. Somebody want to stand up and read it? Of course you do. I don't care who does. Okay, Mark. Be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Thank you. You see, all of these things there, if you start getting the brain involved in the right sense, there are so many situations in life where I can apply God's word. I can and should stop and think, wait, before I do this, what does God's word say about that? You'll be embarrassed. If you start developing this habit of just stopping a moment and thinking, what does God's word say about this? You'll be embarrassed at how many times you realize, I've been doing things automatically that are not what God's word says to do. You know? Oh, man. One of the great ones, you know, we've got a, uh, We've got a prayer weekend right now for the women. The main topic is prayer. It's calling on God. Prayer is not a no-brainer. Prayer is not the natural reaction to a situation. You know, look at Ephesians 6, please. When most Christians, when the average Christian, when the carnal Christian sees somebody doing something that they shouldn't be doing, what's the natural reaction? Talk about them to somebody else usually, or sometimes if you're a certain type of Christian, thinking, I need to get in there and fix that. You know, I see Bruce doing something he shouldn't be doing, so I jump in and try to fix it because that's the kind of Christian I am. You know, is that what God says? You know, in Ephesians 6, something that applies to many, many, many situations, in verse 18 it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for what? All saints. I can think of other places where it talks about making intercession for the saints, right? If something draws my attention to your life, the first thing I ought to do is pray for you. See, then maybe God might give me more specific information on what I can do for you. But one thing I know I can always do for you is pray for you, right? That's a no-brainer. That's automatically the first thing you feel like doing, right? No, it isn't. It wouldn't occur to us if we didn't first read it in God's Word. That's where believing comes in. You know, you see something going on, your natural mind says, oh, I can't wait. I better call my friends and tell them about this before somebody else tells them, so I could be the first one they hear it from. That might be the natural reaction. But then you stop and say, wait, God's Word says I'm supposed to pray for the saints. I'm going to keep my stupid mouth shut. The Word also says some things about keeping our stupid mouth shut. I'm going to keep my stupid mouth shut to people and open my mouth to God and pray for this person. And then maybe there's more that needs to be done. You see, we talk about believing all the time. We talk about obeying God all the time. This is how practical it is. You know, there, as I said before, there's an abundance of revelation available to you and me. And often I find Christians who are troubled as to when am I going to start getting revelation that's specific and clear. And I have to say, well, when are you going to start treating the written word as revelation to you that's specific and clear? When are you going to start choosing what God says instead of choosing what you feel like? See, that's called believing. That pleases God. You understand? We're about done here, but it's so important that we integrate this in our lives. You know, it's the Christian life is never going to be improved by new techniques. It's going to be enjoyed. It's going to become powerful and effective by believing God. You know, Mark Chafkin and I were talking the other day about people need to slow down. You know, people just need to slow down. And as we were talking about it, I suddenly thought, well, you know, that's not true. Because if all we do is slow down, we'll just do the same things, but slower. You know, it's not a matter of slowing down. It's a matter of what am I choosing? What am I choosing? What am I choosing? Am I consciously choosing the word and choosing to respond to that? It's not going to happen any other way. The life of believing involves a conscious choice, you see. It doesn't involve luck or fate. It's got nothing to do with genetics. It's got nothing to do with education. It's got everything to do with, I as a Christian one day decide God was smarter than me in getting me born again. God's going to be smarter than me throughout all eternity, so I'm going to choose his words, his thoughts, his directions above those of myself or of anybody else. See, because this is God's word, and it's above man's word, you see. Again, you look at the example of Jesus Christ, and he didn't always have time to slow down. But he did, the one thing he did was develop the habit of choosing what God said, choosing what God said, and responding to what God said. That kind of reverence, and Jesus Christ had reverence for the written word as well, didn't he? If you look at the life of the Jesus Christ, his actions weren't totally patterned on revelation, okay? He responded to the written word just the same. Have you read Matthew 4 when he was tempted? Have you read other places? Luke 4, where he laid out the whole process of his life and ministry based on what the word of God said? It's that kind of reverence for the written word that lays a groundwork for lots of revelation in your life and mine. See, but the essence of it is that I choose a life of believing, a life of obedience, a life that's pleasing to God, is a life that's built upon my choosing his word over my own. Whether it makes sense or not is incidental. If God says it, I choose it. That's called believing. And that will be fruitful for your life and mine. Let's go to Philippians 2, and we'll close out there. Oh, do you understand this truth? I'll be honest with you. Some Sundays I feel stupid. Here's going to talk about believing again. And then a week goes by and I deal with believers with needs and come to realize they don't have the faintest idea what believing is. They think they're doing it. Just by reading the Bible and going to meetings, they think they're believing. And then I realize, I guess we got to teach it again. And then I feel foolish teaching because I think you guys know all this stuff. But then again, in practice, see time again where believers have questions like, you know, how do I get back at these people who... Questions a believer should never have even, because God's word spells those things out so simply, doesn't it? And so if you see, it seems like to you like I'm kicking a dead horse, sometimes it does to me as well, and then I receive evidence during the week that we still need to learn some things about believing. See, believing is a response to God's word. It's a response to God's word, and it's the only way for the Christian to live a Christian life, you see. Anything short of that may be some kind of life lived by a Christian, but it's not a Christian life. It's not going to bear the kind of fruit that God acknowledges. And if you make that choice, you can't blame God for the seeming distance in your life. And that's the saddest thing, is I meet Christians who have never even considered building a pattern of obedience to God in their lives, and yet they get mad at God for being so far away. You know, he's not far away. It's that individual that's chosen to live at a distance from God. You see, we don't have to. And of all people, the Lord Jesus Christ, what a shining example of that. See, if our Lord and Savior chose to live in that kind of obedience, as sharp as he was, and I think you all know he had advantages physically, mentally, emotionally, every other way that you and I could only dream of. And yet he chose to live with his ear to God's mouth. It would be wise for us to make the same choice, wouldn't it? It says in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient." He became obedient. He wasn't born obedient. He became obedient. Even Jesus Christ had to become obedient. So it's not going to be automatic for you and me. If I read enough of the Bible, one day it'll just kick in and take over. No, other things take over. You don't want anything in you that takes over. But obedience is a decision, you see. It's like any other decision. And then the more I stick with it, the more it comes to become to bear fruit in my life. And in some ways, the easier it becomes, the more like any other decision. You know, some of you young guys who are learning how to drive, first time you got behind a wheel was pretty darn scary. Each time you did it, according to instructions, it got simpler and simpler. Then one day you realize, wow, what was I so afraid of, right? But that was a process of making a decision. based on instructions. If you had decided every time behind the wheel, I'm going to drive like we're in England, you'd still be afraid, right? And probably you wouldn't be driving for years and years to come if your parents and the government had anything to do with it. So you understand believing is the same way. First time you choose, you know, everything in you wants to do this, and you choose that because God's word says so. Sure, it's uncomfortable. Sure, it's awkward. Sure, it feels weird. Even Jesus had to learn it. See. But it can become to the point where it doesn't feel weird anymore. And the great thing is, like, you know, I think of David when he went up against Goliath. Have you ever read that record? Boy, I should have maybe just taught that this morning, because there's another great one where the king challenges him and says, you know, this guy's, you're just a youth, and he's been a man of war since his youth. What makes you think you can do what my whole army can't do? And David says, well, I killed a lion and I killed a bear. And if you stop there in the record, he sounds like most Christians. Because, you know, he building his confidence on his experiences. You know, well, you know, I've done that, I've done that, think I could do this too. But he goes on and he says, the Lord that delivered the bear into my hand and delivered the lion into my hand is going to deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. The common denominator was not his experience. The common denominator was God has proven faithful. God has proven faithful. God will prove faithful. That's the great thing about believing God is each time I do it, I build up a backlog, so to speak, of confidence in him. Because he has done it. He's honored this promise. He's honored this promise. He's honored this promise. He's going to honor the next one, you know. And you and I can build that as well, but it's never automatic. David chose to believe God when he went up against the lion and the bear. And he chose to believe God when he went up against Goliath as well. And that's what builds that pattern of believing in your life and mine. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to learn it as well. Being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, it says, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. But it wasn't automatic. He chose to obey. He chose to obey. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the way it's done. That's the way it's done. Just the way Jesus did, by continuing to obey God. By continuing to obey God, we work out our own salvation. See, with fear and trembling. Some translate it reverence and respect. You understand? It's something, my Proverbs talks about a man's gift makes room for him. Okay, the size of the room you end up in as a Christian is entirely dependent upon your choice to obey him, your choice to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and respect to God, and my choice as well, you see. And at the end of our lives, we can have something that's fruitful, and not only that, but something that we know pleases God. Or we could have something empty and something that we know doesn't please God. And can't blame anyone but ourselves, because this Christian life, God has spelled it out so simply and clearly to us. It's not complicated. Doesn't take a genius. It just takes developing the habit of making the choice to say, what does he say about this? And then making the further choice of, I'm going to do what he says about this. I'm going to think what he says about this. I'm going to choose what he says about this. That's simple. That's simple. And that's what God testifies. First of all, it's going to work, which is great. But above all that, it's what God testifies pleases him. So we want to please God, believe his word. See, we want to stop sinning, believe his word. It's that simple. It's that simple. But it's never automatic. See. And so that's just, I thought it would be a good day today to be reminded of. And again, sometimes I feel, you know, maybe you feel like, can we just not hear this word believing for one Sunday? Yeah, maybe some Sunday we'll take a break from it, but it's so vital in your life and mine, and will be until the Lord returns, that those of us who desire to live a life pleasing to him recognize there's no magic to it, there's no secret to it, but there is some faithfulness to it. And that is reverencing his word to the point where we choose what he says above choosing what we say. And that's living by believing. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word you've given us because you want us to live by your word, God. We know the religion of the world paints you as somebody hidden and secret who only the chosen few can get through to the heart of, but you've laid your heart out in front of us, Father, so none of us need to worry about finding out what you want. Our concern should be doing what you want and acknowledging what you want. And Father, may we choose to do so, and may we encourage each other to do so more and more as the days continue till your Son's return. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we closing with, Ken?
Number 111, I believe it.
Okay, that's a good one.
Number 111. Thank you, Tom. That was wonderful. Oh, I hear the word of God and I believe it.
Yes, I believe it. Fully believe it. Yes, I hear the word of God and I believe it. Then I can walk in all God's power.
Oh, I hear the word of God and I believe it. I speak the word of God and I believe it.
Yes, I believe it. Fully believe it. Yes, I speak the word of God and I believe it. Then I can walk in all God's power.
God bless you.